This warning comes from Numbers 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land, what I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses.
Will you pray with me? When we come to chapters filled with censuses and recapitulations of past laws and truths and travel journeys, we often don't know what to do with them. We have to understand how they apply to us in our lives. Passages that confront us with ourselves, like the one that Grace just read for us. We're told of one of the greatest heroes of all of Scripture who will die for his sin, fail to fulfill what you had originally called him out to do. And so I pray today that in the midst of just the craziness that is my mind as I'm trying to pull together what your purposes in these last 11 chapters of Numbers are, that your spirit would be clear to this people and to my heart, that our only hope is you, that you never change. Even though we fail and change our opinions again and again, many of us begin the journey quite strong. Many of us begin pursuing you with vigor and with all our heart and with obedience and zeal. And the weights of life fall on us, and we begin to justify and excuse our behavior. We begin to turn from our first love. And Father, we need to be reminded today that though we wonder, though we are easily driven by the winds and the waves of this world and the sinful desires of our own hearts, that there is a sure and steady anchor in the storm. There is one who has spoken once, and it will forevermore be, who is always there, who is not wandering from us, who is not hiding from us, whose ways do not change. And Father, I pray that would give us confidence in the storm. I pray that would give us confidence in our failure. That would give us confidence when all around seems to be crumbling. That we would know that there is something that will last forevermore, even when our very lives flicker as the days and years go by. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Sometimes I like to use the Waze navigation app, even when I know where I'm going, because it alerts you of roadside vehicles, you know, those distractions. It's not because of the cop thing. One specific instance, I was driving home from Six Flags last summer, and the Waze app told me to go an unusual way. And I thought, I don't care what you say, Waze app. I know the way home. I know the best way home. So I went the way that I normally go, the way that is fastest in my mind to get home, only to find out shortly down my chosen path that there was a significant traffic jam that delayed me 30 to 45 minutes. And realized as I was stuck in traffic for a while that maybe I should have just went the way the app told me to go. The Waze app didn't try to reason with me in advance. It did not say, as we were coming up upon this turn that I did not expect, Chris, I know you normally go the other way, but you should trust me, because this time it's going to be worse for you if you go that way. You should go this other way, I'm telling you, even though you've gone this other way again and again and again, and you know that it normally saves you a lot of time. Today you need to trust me as I say this, because I'm for you. I'm working for your good. It just spoke and said what I should do, and I didn't obey. I thought I knew best. When the Israelites set out for the promised land from Egypt, 40 years before our text today, or their forefather Abraham set out from the land of Ur, 400 plus years before our text today, I would venture a guess that none of them expected their journey to the promised land to take the route it did. When God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, go to the land I will show you and I will give it to you, he had to assume that when he got there, the land was going to be given to him, because we believe in immediacy. But the land was never given to Abraham in his life. It was given to his children. And it wasn't given to his children for another almost 500 years. When the Israelites left Egypt to go to the promised land, the promise was, we're coming out of slavery to go to the promised land. And the very first thing God did was take them in the opposite direction of the promised land. The promised land was northeast, and they went south to a barrier that they could not go over unless God did something. Why? It seems that God is not concerned with us knowing the details or the timing of our journey. He's told us we're going to the promised land, but he does not care if you know how that's going to happen or when it's going to happen. That's for him to know. What he cares about is, will you trust and obey him on the way? The point is the journey. The point is not the destination. He's using the very us not knowing, the very opposite of what we think should happen, to show us the more important thing, that we need to grow in trust and obedience. These chapters, these 11 chapters that we're going to conclude very quickly today, are a mixture of narratives, of events that occurred while Israel was encamped east of the Jordan River. This is the second generation, right? The new generation. They're now at the Jordan River that at the beginning of Joshua is going to part for them as they enter into the land to conquer the land that God has finally given them. Just months, maybe a year at most, from when these things are written, the people of God are going to enter into the promised land. Joshua 1. And I know there's a lot of text, scripture text in between there. But like, they are on the verge of the promised land now. The 40-year wandering has ended. They are at the Jordan River. The next geographical movement they make will be to go across that river to Jericho. But everything that happens from basically Numbers 21 until the end of Deuteronomy is there while they're on that river. God communicating through his prophet Moses one more time. And much of it is very repetitive. Much of it has been said before and is a reminder for this new generation. Remember, there was this transition back in Numbers 20 to 21 of this new generation. And so now God is giving these final preparations. He's giving them instructions, directions, what they're going to do. But even as he's giving them directions, no one is thinking in their mind right now, okay, so in a few weeks, we're going to cross the Jordan River because it's going to be stopped even when it's in flood stage. And then we're going to go over to Jericho and we're going to march around Jericho for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around Jericho 7 times. And the walls are just going to fall down and God's going to give the people of Jericho into our hand. No one's thinking that. Joshua, leader of Israel, not thinking that. Moses, not thinking that. But God knows that's what's coming. He's just giving them these final preparations, these expectations. And he's trying to encourage this generation, this new generation, to do what their parents failed to do. To obey God and take possession of the promised land. To trust him. So though this generation's parents failed to do what is right, and this generation has already failed to do what is right. Their fathers messed up. They've already messed up. And guess what? The story of the rest of Scripture is that every subsequent future generation also messes up. Even the greatest of the generations, like David and Solomon, mess up. The judges mess up. The prophets mess up. The kings mess up. The priests mess up. It's just one big long story of failure. Nevertheless, in the midst of that story, God remains faithful when his people are faithless. The main point, I believe, of these final 11 chapters that are rather repetitive is this. Regardless of the unfaithfulness of past, present, or even future generations, God remains unchanged in his commitments to his people. God doesn't change. Though we fail Troy, though this generation fails to share the gospel with Troy, God's purpose for Troy does not change. Though past generations have failed to share the gospel with Troy, or future generations fail to share the gospel with Troy, whatever God's purpose for Troy is, will come to pass. He does not change in his commitments. He's consistent. So our outline will thematically organize these final 11 chapters according to what I believe are 7 unchanging commitments of the Lord that can be seen in these chapters. So we're not going to try to read all of this text clearly. We'll read bits and pieces as we go, and we won't even necessarily go in order. So I apologize if you're a control freak about that. You'll just have to live with me this morning. God remains unchanged in these 7 unchanging commitments. Number 1, his commitment to bless his people. His commitment to bless his people. If you were to look at Numbers 26, and I would encourage you to have your Bibles open so you can at least see what's going on in the text. In Numbers 26, you see this long census, okay, where God tells the prophet Moses to number all this new generation. Now, what's significant is back in chapter 1, verse 46, at the beginning of Numbers, there was a census of the people, the old generation. And if you go look at that census back in Numbers 1:46, look at the numbers, the number it says of the people of Israel. All those listed were 603,550. Okay? 600,000 people. Now, fast forward. That generation has experienced what? That generation experienced the wrath of God in Korah's rebellion, the wrath of God in plagues during the Moabite sin, the wrath of God because they didn't take the promised land. They have been destroyed in the wilderness. That whole generation is killed in 40 years. All of them have died. Not one of them is left except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses at this point, and Moses is not going in either. All of them have died. 603,550 men minus two have died in the wilderness over 40 years. Fast forward. Numbers chapter 26, verse 51. This was the list of the people of Israel, the new generation. 601,730. God is faithful. Though all of this generation has failed him, God has not lost his people. Though he judged an entire generation, his people that were supposed to go into the promised land 40 years ago have wandered in the desert, getting food from the sky and water from rocks. In the midst of all of this sin and failure, and there are still 600,000 fighting men ready to go into the promised land of this new generation. God's people, in the midst of their sinful rebellion, have flourished. You hear that? They've flourished in the midst of their sinful rebellion. John Newton says in one of his old hymns that I don't know if anybody sings, but though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us the Lord will provide. They have no reason to be cared for. They have no reason. There's no earthly reason that this generation should be 600,000 strong after what they've done and just the circumstances of their life. But God continues to bless his people even in the midst of their sinful rebellion. In chapter 34, you can see this principle again. In chapter 34, I'm not going to look at it in depth, but you're going to see that there God gives a detailed description through Moses of the land of Israel that they're getting ready to take in. He says, these are the borders. He lists all the geographical points of what's going to be Israel, be the promised land. He says, you're not even there. You've not even fought your first battle for this land yet, and that's yours. This is what's coming to you. Beyond that, he then goes on in the second half of that chapter to say, not only is this already yours, but he says, here, I'm already setting up how you're going to get your portion. So he says, Eleazar the priest, Joshua, who's going to be the leader, and all the one head tribesmen of each tribe is going to come together, and they're going to draw lots and all this stuff and get their allotment for the land. What's the point of that? What's the point of that in Numbers? Why not wait until Joshua? They do this again in Joshua, right? There's like chapters about it in Joshua. Why now? Because the point is, it's already theirs. God has said this. God said it to Abraham 400 plus years ago, and it is coming to pass. They can now see it. He's putting the picture right in front of them. This land is yours. This specific land is yours. God is committed to bless his people, even though they don't deserve to be blessed, even though they fail. See it again in Numbers 35, in the first 8 verses of Numbers 35, you see that God sets aside provision for the Levites in this land. He says, when you get into the land, you know, that land that I just laid out for you, I want you to take 48 cities, across this land, all over this land, and including in the east side. And I want you to give them to the Levites. Now, this shows God's blessing in two ways. Number one, it shows his blessing in that he's remembering the lost tribe, the tribe that doesn't get an allotment. They don't get a land portion. But God's still providing a place for them to live, a place with where they can run their animals. Okay, they don't get to pass it down through tribal line or through their family lines. The whole city belongs to the whole tribe. But it's also a blessing. Not only is he providing for the Levites, he's also setting up blessing for the people of God here. Think about it. All the other tribes of Israel are segregated. I mean, you might share a border with one of your brother tribes, but the Levites are spread throughout everyone. Why? Because the Levites are the mediators. They're the ones that mediate God's presence to the rest of the nation. And so we know that throughout the history of Israel, that these Levites and their towns begin to set up what later becomes called synagogues. It becomes like the worship centers while they're away from the temple. Yes, they all come to the temple, or yes, they all come to the tabernacle before the temple is built. But before then, right, they can't go there every day. They can't go there every week. Yeah, they go there once or twice or three times a year. But how do they do their regular worship? Well, they do it as God set up all these cities around where there's places for the Levites to be in the midst of the people. God is providing for his people. He's blessing them. God remains unchanged also in his commitment to shepherd his people. The story that Grace read for us, we basically read this: leaders fail and die, just like everyone else. The story of Moses is profoundly difficult because Moses is, in my mind, and I would argue in the description of Scripture, the single greatest leader outside of Jesus Christ himself. He is thought of more highly in the Jewish faith than any other leader in their history, except maybe David. But most would argue that Moses has preeminence. He gave the law of God. He received the law of God. He's the only man in Scripture who spoke somehow in the very presence of God, in the real, seeing the backside of God. Everything that Moses said is God tells Moses, and Moses relates what God says. I mean, he is a prophet like no other. And this is the words that are told Moses, and they're told in several places before this finally happens. Go up into this mountain of Abiram, see the land. Gaze at what you're supposed to be in, Moses. Look at it. This is what your purpose was. This is what I called you to do. Look at the land. Which, by the way, is not just a punishment. It's a grace. He's allowing Moses to lay eyes on that which he had promised that Moses had failed to receive. And he says, when you have seen it, you also should be gathered to your people. Now, it makes it sound like this is happening immediately. Again, you need to understand the context of Numbers and Deuteronomy is that Numbers and Deuteronomy are arranged somewhat thematically. Moses doesn't actually die in the text until the end of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter of Deuteronomy. And there are some who would argue that Moses doesn't die, but he simply is gathered to the Lord in some sort of strange way. Though I think it's fairly clear in the text that he does die. Regardless, all of Deuteronomy is going to happen before this finally occurs. All this teaching. But the point is that as great as a prophet as Moses is, he's not enough. He could not bring the people into the promised land. Moses didn't have what it took. Another prophet is needed. Yes, Joshua partially fulfills that. Joshua receives, even in this text, we see that Moses cries out to God, well, who's going to shepherd your people, God? You've got to give them a shepherd. Don't leave them without a shepherd. And God says, take Joshua and anoint him with some of the authority that you have. But no one after Moses has the same level of authority, the same level of prophetic power that Moses has. So yes, Joshua partially fulfills this call. He leads the people of Israel into the promised land. But Joshua didn't fulfill his charge either. The land was still not fully conquered when Joshua was done. Something is missing. Moses tells us about it in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses prophesies that there's coming a day when there's going to be a prophet like Moses. The entire Old Testament, Israel is looking for that prophet. They're waiting for that prophet, the prophet that's going to be at the same tier of Moses. But Peter in Acts chapter 3 tells us who that prophet is. It's Jesus. So though Moses failed, shepherding God's people, he did not fulfill his task. Though Joshua would only later lead the people to an incomplete conquest of the promised land, God was committed to shepherding his people, because Jesus is the good shepherd who never disobeyed God the Father and completed the conquest of God's enemies entirely through the cross and resurrection. Did you catch that? Jesus was a prophet like Moses who never disobeyed God. Jesus was a prophet like Joshua who conquered the enemies of God completely and fully and didn't leave it partially undone. And even now, though I fail you as a shepherd, or you see any number of falling shepherds in the news, there's no reason to doubt God. Because though leaders fail, Jesus is the perfect shepherd. He will take you safely to the promised land. His work has been guaranteed by his life of righteousness and his sacrificial death in our place. Jesus has done what no other leader will do and can do. So don't look to me and don't look to your leaders to bring you to the promised land. We can't. We're supposed to point you there. But we'll fail you. I will fail you. Moses, the greatest leader of Israel in history, failed. David failed. Solomon failed. Only Jesus doesn't fail. So trust in him, not in me. God remains unchanged. And third, his commitment to obedience in word and deed by his people. If you look at Numbers 30, just one verse here. I'm sure you'd like me to talk about the rest of it, but we're not going to. One verse. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Shouldn't be profound here. Jesus uses the phrase, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. God is unwavering in his expectation of obedience from his people. God never expects his children to sin, to disobey. Now he knows they're going to, but his expectation is always obedience. We start expecting and allowing ourselves to be okay with sin. That is not okay. That is not who God is. We see it over and over again in Scripture. You can see it several times even in this passage. Look at Numbers 32. Numbers 32 is
all about Reuben and Gad, two of the tribes of Israel. And Reuben and Gad come to Moses with a request. They ask that they would be given their inheritance on the east side of the river in the land that they've already conquered. Remember when they beat up on those other nations that attacked them? And so Reuben and Gad say, hey, this land is good for us. We have livestock. We'll take our allotment, our share of the land on this side. Well, Moses kind of freaks out. He's like, whoa, 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 what are you thinking here? Are you putting God to the test here? Are you trying to lead your brothers astray? Are you not going to go fight with them? And so Reuben and Gad say, whoa, no, no. We're going to leave our women and children behind and we're going to go fight until all of our brothers have received their inheritance. So Moses says these words. Look at verse 20. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, go fight with your brothers until they reach their land. If you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You've made a commitment, Reuben and Gad. Do it. Because if you don't, your sin's going to find you out. Look at chapter 33, the end of this chapter. Chapter 33, he recounts all of Israel's journey, everywhere they've been since they left Exodus. It seems weird to recount it all, but that's what he does. So go check it out. There's geographical notes for you. I'm not going to read them all. Verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places, and you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you should give a large inheritance, a small tribe you should give a small inheritance. Whatever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. What's going on here? There's an expectation. Go into the land. Drive all the inhabitants and all of their idols out of that land. Not some, not portions, not keeping back the best for yourself. All of it. Clear the land. Now, we know when we get to Joshua that some of this means absolute and utter destruction. Sometimes it means the people actually fleeing to other places. But they are not to leave any possibility of idolatry in the land. Why? What's the point? The point is, first of all, to obey the Lord. Secondly, that if they leave those idols, they're going to end up sinning. Many of us attack our sanctification this way, the wrong way. We say, I'm going to drive out these things in my life, but this thing around here, well, I'm not ready to let go of this yet. And then what happens? God, you don't get tempted in all these things that you drove out. It's this thing that you're holding on to. That's the issue. It's the idol that you won't let go of. That's the problem. God is committed to full obedience. And he never wavers in that. We waver. But his demand is always full obedience. You never hear God saying, if you'll kind of go into the land and partially do the things I tell you to do, then I'll bless you. That's not what Scripture says, right? It's always full obedience. Fully trust me. And if you don't, the things that you hold back, the things that are the problem, you see it over and over again. Remember the story where when they're conquering the land, they go in and somebody holds back a little bit of the money that was supposed to be devoted to destruction for themselves. And the entire army is defeated in their next battle because of that one person holding back a little bit of stuff. Complete, total obedience is God's expectation. Now, listen, we know we can. What are we supposed to do? None of us can be obedient. But God is so committed to full obedience that God himself, in the person of Jesus the Son, stepped down out of heaven and takes on the flesh of humanity. Lives a life of perfect obedience. Dies a sacrificial death in our place. And then offers it to all who will cling to it. All who will trust in him. You see, we don't ever get out of full obedience. Right? The Christian life is not, well, you know, I can just do whatever I want to do because grace covers me. No, the reason you can be in the presence of God at all is because Christ is in the presence of God. And he is covering you. And to choose to hold on to these idols is a slap in the face of our Savior. Number four, God remains unchanged in his commitment to fight for his people. We talked about this chapter a little last week, so I'm not going to talk about it much this week. But if you look at chapter 31, you see that the people, Midian, who had led Israel astray back in Numbers 25, under the advice of Balaam, God says, destroy them. The enemies of Israel in and around Canaan were to be destroyed. Not because God is some sort of awful, wicked person, but because they hated God. They hated his ways. They did not love him. They did not want him. And so they were being judged for their sin. None of us deserves salvation. So those who are judged for what they deserve. You don't get what you deserve if you're in Christ. You get grace. That's what Israel is experiencing. Grace. Because God wants to save some. But God is committed to fight for his people. And he's still fighting for his people. And he ultimately fought for his people when Christ died on the cross, right? Fighting against the very enemies of sin and death that are the root problems. God remains unchanged, fifth, in his commitment to justice for his people. There's a story in Numbers 27. The daughters of Zelophehad, if I said that right, I have no idea. You can correct me later. In this situation, it's basically a case law situation. The daughters of, we're going to call him Z, came to Moses because their father had died. And he had had no sons. And so the only way that land could be inherited those days or inheritances could be passed down was to a son. It's still like that in parts of the world today, right? That sons are the only ones who had any rights of inheritance. And so in Israel, like all of that world, they weren't just some sort of evil, masculine-only society. That was the entire world at the time. And so the daughters come forward to Moses and say, it's not right that our father's name and his inheritance die with him. So give us his inheritance. And Moses takes it before the Lord. And what's the Lord say? Absolutely, you should do this. But then later in Numbers 36, verses 1 through 12, these daughters of Z come up again. And daughters of Z come up this time because now the elders around them are like, okay, Moses, we got to figure this thing out. So you said that the daughters could receive this land, which, you know, we're all good with. But if you give the land to these daughters and they marry someone from another tribe, then the land from our tribe gets passed to another tribe, and then the tribal lands that are supposed to be allotted specifically to the tribes get all messed up. So how are we supposed to fix this? And so Moses goes to the Lord, and let's find out. Okay, when this happens, the girls have to marry within the tribe. Now, that may sound super weird to you, but remember, it's like 50,000 people. It's really distant tribes after a while. So, what's the point? The point is that even in a patriarchal society, right, even in a society where it didn't seem that nobody thought it was right for the inheritance of a father to pass to a daughter, in the land of Israel, they're already experiencing this, like, different way of viewing the world. Like women actually have value in their culture instead of just being property, which is how they were described in much of the world. And listen, I was trying to think through this in my mind a little bit. Like today, 3,500 years after this, 3,500 years probably after when this is written, in today's culture, there are still cultures in our world, especially non-Western cultures, where it'd be very normal for a daughter to have no rights whatsoever to an inheritance. So this is groundbreaking socially in the world. God cares about the marginalized in society. But then there's also this justice for a manslayer. If you look at chapter 35, you've got this fairly long section talking about cities of refuge from chapter 35, verse 9, all the way down through 34. God set up six cities of refuge throughout the land of Israel. And a city of refuge was a place, it was manned by the Levites, so it was one of the 48 Levite cities. And it was a place where if you had killed someone unintentionally, okay, so in our world that would be drunk driver hits somebody with a car, is usually considered manslaughter, not murder, okay? Or, you know, you're at a workplace and, you know, you're negligent in some way and it hurts someone to the point of death, right? That's manslaughter. Well, in their culture, right, they had avengers of death. They didn't have a big legal system, so guess what? If you murder my brother, I am within my rights to go murder you. Okay, that's justice in their world. But in this case, there were these cities of refuge set up for people who had unintentionally murdered someone. They could flee to the city of refuge, and you were not allowed to be killed as long as you lived in the city of refuge. But listen, the rest of your life was lived in the city of refuge. There was an allowance given that until after the high priest of the day died. But remember, high priests were high priests for life at this time. So probably much of the rest of your life was lived in this city. What's the point? The point is, we see within these passages that God is committed to justice for people who are marginalized and for people who make mistakes. God's committed to doing what is right. God remains unchanged, sixth, in his commitment to forgive his people. Chapter 28 and 29, I know that you would greatly enjoy for me to read out loud because it's a retelling of all the offerings, not all of them, but most of the offerings that Israel was supposed to give. And it goes through the daily offerings. So remember, in Israelite life, every day at the tabernacle, they were supposed to sacrifice an animal in the morning and in the evening. And then on the Sabbath day, so once a week, there was a special set of offerings. And then once a month, there was another special set of offerings. And then multiple times throughout the year, there were other serious special offerings. And I had a big long list of these out that I thought about bringing and reading just the list of the offerings. There are literally two whole chapters that's what it is. Look at just the headings. Daily, Sabbath, monthly, Passover, offerings for Feast of Weeks, for Feast of Trumps, for the Day of Atonement, for the Feast of Booths. And I thought there was one more. So the point is, there's all of these offerings. In the Feast of Booths, if you look at that long section, there's literally for 14 days or for 7 days, they're supposed to give 14 bulls one day, 13 bulls the next day, 12 bulls the next day, 11 bulls the next day, 10 bulls the next day, 9 bulls the next day, 8, all the way down to 7 on the final day. They have a holy convocation on the first day. They have a holy convocation on the last day. What's the point?
We talked about this back in Leviticus, but the point is, there's this cycle of worship that God expects for his people. A cycle of relationship with him, whatever you want to call it. It's a cycle of engaging God, in drawing near to him, and in knowing God that is expected. And he does not simply want worship to be this occasional thing that we do when we're trying to earn God's favor for something, but instead it's supposed to be an everyday aspect of our life. And then there's supposed to be seasons where it's an even more emphasized and special aspect of our life. You could compare this kind of cycle to the same kind of cycles that are expected of Christians today, right? There's supposed to be this regular daily fellowship with God, whether that be Bible study and prayer, listening to your scripture reading on your way to work, whatever it is you need to do. But there's this always been this expectation of morning and evening worship, of prayer and seeking God. And then there's a weekly expectation of worship. And then there's special emphases throughout the year where we especially focus on God's goodness. Maybe it's Christmas and the incarnation, or Easter and resurrection, or Thanksgiving and God's good gifts. There's supposed to be this cycle of worship in our lives where we're regularly inundated with our need for God. We're regularly recognizing and displaying our need for him. And again, you see the reasons for this cycle of worship are at least twofold. I think there are two major themes that run throughout the sacrifices. And the first one is he's committed to forgive his people. And so God is committed to providing atonement. For God to be in the midst of this wretched, sinful people, there must be atonement all the time. Because they are sinners. They are impure. They're unclean. We've seen all this language. They're wretched and rebellious just like we are. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a complicated way of saying God is making atonement for you in Christ. It's necessary for you to have atonement. You can't draw near to God if you don't have atonement. You are a sinner. You are unclean. You're rebellious. And so am I. And we need atonement. And we're reminded from God's emphasis on these sacrifices that bore us and annoy us sometimes in our reading of text, that God is committed to forgiving his people. God remains unchanged, finally, in his commitment to fellowship with his people. God is not only committed to providing atonement through these sacrifices, but he's also committed to be with his people. I told you back when we were walking through Leviticus, if there was any emphasis of the sacrificial system that I had never noticed fully, it was how much of the emphasis was on fellowship. God being near his people. The reason atonement is necessary, the reason all this bloodshed is necessary, is so that we can draw near to him. Because we can't be near to God in our sin. We will be destroyed. And so this bombarding two full chapters of reminding this new generation of all these sacrifices that are expected of them daily and weekly and monthly and annually, it shouldn't be seen as a burden. Going to church, reading our Bible, should not be a burden that I have to do to earn God's favor. That's you're missing the point, and you're missing the value. You see, the point is that by doing this, I get God. I get God. Do you get God? You get to know him. You get his ear. You get to draw near to him and experience his love and kindness and generosity in your life. And apart from these things, these means that he has provided, you don't get him. This is his cycle of worship. This is what his expectation is. And God is there. He's committed to being with you, to fellowship with his people. He wants to be with you. If you're his child, he wants you. I get so overwhelmed in my daily life with other things that I think I need. There's things that I think I have to do. Other things and priorities that I think are important, and we neglect the most important thing. Him. Think about how easy it is for you to neglect your children or your wife or husband or the people closest to you and whatever it may be. How easy it is for you to lose track and become self-centered. And those people we see physically regularly enough to remind us, oh, I've been neglecting you. Many of us go days, weeks, months, years, even decades neglecting our relationship with the Lord. And he never moves. He's unchanging. The God of Israel that was rejected by the old generation and has already been rejected by this generation and will be rejected by each generation afterwards and has been rejected by us again and again never moves. He's always there wooing, calling, come to me, all you who are laden with heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I will be your fortress. I'm worth whatever you're experiencing. I will give you joy in the midst of the pain. There's a future hope, and it's worth it. All this junk is worth it. I promise. The promised land is worth it. We neglect fellowship. We're reminded in Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how we can draw near. How do we draw near? Because our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our bodies have been washed in the person and work of Christ. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let's hold fast. Draw near. We can trust in him. And as we look to him, as we look to these truths over and over again in Scripture, as we look to these repetitive themes in Numbers and Leviticus, one of the things that God is declaring to you, I'm right here. My ways don't change. I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. When you hear the GPS go off, follow the directions. It will bring you near to me. And if you go on your own path, you go your own way, you will find yourself stuck in need of help. Will you pray? God, I pray today that as we turn our hearts to your table,